This morning is, now that I expect that it's just going to be 4 weeks in length, I have a title for it. I'm calling it, What's Certain About the Future? There's all kinds of things that we're uncertain about regarding the future and prophetic things. Howard, could you turn this down just a little bit for me? This is kind of hot. This morning, I'd like to talk a little bit more in depth of what happens after Jesus returns. That's where we left off last week, talking about the second coming and the certainty of it. Now, there are all kinds of things we don't know regarding the signs of his coming. There's things that we think we know, but there are some things that we have to make a decision. Are we going to take this literally, or are we going to take this figuratively? One of the things that would be a logical thing for us to talk about after talking about the second coming would be talking about the millennial kingdom. I'm not going to talk about that. That's one of those things where you will decide this is literal or this is figurative. This is going to be a literal 1,000-year reign on this earth. That's what most evangelicals on the globe today believe. But historically, over the past 2,000 years of the church's history, the vast majority of those people, you put them all together, believe that that particular image about the 1,000-year reign was figurative. Well, it doesn't mean that one's right and one's wrong. You can look at those scriptures and come to those conclusions in an intellectually honest way. And I'm not going to debate it. That's an intramural debate. And you could be orthodox and saved and believe one, and the person sitting next to you believes the other. And that's okay. What I would like to talk about tonight, this morning, is something that is, again, of certainty in regard to the prophetic scriptures. We are certain that Jesus is going to come. We are also certain that there is going to be a resurrection. Ah, but there's a debate. Is there going to be two resurrections? Are believers going to be raised at a different time? Unbelievers are going to be raised. That's an issue that we're not going to get into. I don't know. What we can say for certain is there is going to be a resurrection. There is also going to be a final rebellion against God and his system. What does that look like? Well, there's all kinds of debate about that. We're not going to get into that. But following all of these things, we are certain in regard to the prophetic scriptures that there is coming a final judgment. Now, there's debates on how all of this fits together, but I'd like for you to see from Scripture that Jesus talks about a final judgment. We're going to talk about not the timing of it as much as the nature of it. It's going to come at the end. What that end looks like and what plans and what parts go sequentially, we don't have all of the puzzle pieces. We can take some pretty good guesses, but we have to affirm that they are guesses. But this we know with certainty. There is coming a time when God will call all men to account. Men, women, boys, girls, all of us will stand before the throne of God. I want you to listen as I read a couple of passages. These are out of Jesus' mouth. Truly I say to you, Matthew chapter 10, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Chapter 11. It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Chapter 11 again. It will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Chapter 12, verse 36. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for it in the day of judgment. Jesus affirms very, very clearly there is coming a day of judgment. In Acts chapter 17, on Mars Hill, before an unreceptive group of Athenians, Paul says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness." Judgment is coming. Maybe more pointed, more clearly defined, and graphically so, is Revelation chapter 20. I invite you to turn there with me. Revelation chapter 20. And verse 11. "Then I," said John, "I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Scriptures tell us rather clearly that there is a future coming judgment. And here it is. It is an evaluation of visible and secret deeds. It is an evaluation by the just and divine judge, Jesus himself. It is an evaluation of every person. There's the outline in front of you. Number of scripture references for you to look out at your leisure. In chapter 20, verse 12, and again in verse 13 that I already read, we learn that this coming judgment is going to be based on those things which we do. That's what we have done. That's what we will be judged by. Now, we expect that. Our whole criminal system is based on, he did this, therefore, this is his punishment. We expect that. But God, being all-knowing, all-seeing, discerns the most secret of thoughts, motives, intentions, and these will be brought to the table as well. Let me just read it to you. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, last verse in this particular book, says, "God will bring every act to judgment, everything that is hidden, whether it is good or evil." Luke chapter 12. "There is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that was not known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops." Everything will be exposed. At that time, all men and women will stand before the judgment seat of God. And when he calls the name of a particular individual, certain visible things will be known by all. But all secret things will also be exposed and revealed. And we will be held accountable for every careless thought, every thoughtless deed, every secret motivation. Everything will be exposed. Now, it appears that Scripture teaches there will be degrees of punishment. Now, that could be reassuring to us, knowing the schlock of a neighbor that lives next to you, right? In Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells a parable of two slaves, one who received a harsh penalty and another who received a lesser penalty. In Luke chapter 20, talking about the religious leaders who intentionally misled some of God's saints, Jesus said that these will be held to a greater degree of, they will receive a greater condemnation. We will be evaluated by our visible and our secret deeds. We will be evaluated by God, who will judge us impartially. He will not be able to be swayed in any way. He will not be deceived in any way. He can't be tricked in any way. He will see us as we are and will justly and righteously judge every man, every woman, every child. And the Scriptures reveal that it is none other than the Lord Jesus Himself who will be that judge. Romans chapter 2. According to my gospel, Paul writes, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Christ Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. John chapter 5. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son. He gave Him authority to execute judgment. Paul says in Acts 10, Jesus is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and of the dead. This coming final judgment, we will be judged, we will be evaluated by our visible and invisible deeds. We will be evaluated by the just and divine judge. Thirdly, we will be evaluated, every single one of us. Romans chapter 14, Paul says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Doug read earlier. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 30, Jesus describes hell as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then he tells a parable about the sheep and the goats. He says in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on the glorious throne, and all nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. Verse 41, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There will come a time when God, gathering all peoples together, He will separate them. And maybe this will be the first act of judgment, separating the sheep from the goats. Now, there are some people who say, well, this shows that there are two judgments. Well, that may be. There may be a separate judgment for believers and for unbelievers. That's not our point this morning. Our point is simply, with certainty, we affirm, the Scriptures teach, there will come a future judgment for all people. All people will stand before God to give an account of their life. Now, the fate of the believers, the sheep, those on his right, will be much different from those who are on his left, the goats, the unbelievers. Believers do not have to fear, they must not fear, condemnation like the unbelievers fear. Their experience with the Lord has already sealed their place in eternity. Theirs will be a place in heaven. We'll talk about that next week. For the rest of our time together this morning, I want to talk about that which is going to happen to unbelievers. What will their fate be? Certainly they will be judged according to their deeds. And the Scriptures speak quite plainly of unbelievers being sentenced to hell. I'm defining hell this way. It is a conscious and eternal punishment. Jesus says in Matthew 25, it is a weeping, it is a gnashing of teeth. Look with me in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, look at verse 43. Here Jesus says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. That's how Jesus describes hell, an unquenchable fire. If you allow your eyes to gaze down onto verse 46, you see the same image. You look at verse 48, Mark chapter 9, you see the same image. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells a story about the rich man and Lazarus, and how the rich man pines after that which Lazarus has. For he says in Luke chapter 16, the rich man says, I am in agony in this flame, in this place of torment. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, just the verse before where we were reading earlier. John writes, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now this doctrine of hell is difficult. It is not something that's easily handled, swallowed, believed. And because there are many things in the prophetic scriptures where you have to make a decision, is this something that's literal or is there something that is figurative? There are many who have come down talking about this place of eternal punishment called hell and said, well, it is figurative. It's not a literal place. In light of the testimony of Scripture, Jesus himself, I find it very difficult to come to that conclusion, and there are very few that do. What they actually will do in dismissing the doctrine of hell is inserting a different doctrine, the doctrine of annihilationism or soul sleep. You remember last week when we were talking about the return of Christ, I talked about a few different groups and people who prophesied erroneously that Jesus was coming. The Millerites, beginning with Miller, William Miller, 1843, was one who proclaimed that in the year 1844, Jesus was going to return. That's where the Seventh-day Adventists find their roots, with the Millerites and Ellen White, etc. They are ones, they're a group of people who believe in annihilationism. There are some evangelicals, John Stott, if you've done any reading, he is one who would affirm that when we understand the doctrine of hell, we are really talking about soul sleep in their thinking. Now, I think they're wrong. But they will affirm that, yes, all men and women, boys and girls, are going to be judged by God, but a temporal crime, so they would argue, does not merit an eternal punishment. Now, in our manner of thinking, our human sense of justness and rightness, that makes a little bit of sense, doesn't it? I mean, if I lied, if I stole something, if I had lustful thoughts in my mind that didn't hurt anybody else for the entirety of my life, how long a time is that? Let's say that it's 90 years. Is that 90 years worth of sin worthy of an eternity of punishment? Those people who begin to waffle on the sole authority of the Scriptures often tube the doctrine of hell. Another reason why they affirm that, they build it on a word. A number of passages we could turn to here, but I want you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3 and verse 7. It says, "But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of godly men." Those who affirm the doctrine of soul sleep key in on this idea of destruction. Now, when we destroy something, it no longer exists. And so the doctrine of annihilationism says, after a period of time, when God judges a person for their sins, then they will be annihilated. They will be obliterated. They will cease to exist. So that the only beings in all of eternity, all of creation, will be those that are the redeemed ones. And in part, they build it on verses like this that talk about the destruction of ungodly men. But we don't have to force this word destruction to mean ceasing to exist. What it simply says is that their lives will be one of utter ruination, of harmful, injurious effects for all of eternity. That's what it's saying. And that's all that it's saying. Now, in one sense, this whole doctrine of annihilationism feeds on our desire to be humane and be fair. And we juxtapose eternal punishment with the doctrine of God's love. And some of these people will come to the conclusion, how can God be a God of love and at the same time eternally punish other people? How do these two fit together? You see the tension here? Let me resolve some of it. Let me answer a couple of these objections. First, I think the doctrine of soul sleep, of annihilationism, is biblically wrong and untenable. And one answer I would have to those that would argue this is that we don't have a very clear understanding of God's holiness and the heinous nature of sin. I included a quote by a David Kingdon in your notes. Sin against the Creator is heinous to a degree utterly beyond our sin-warped imagination's ability to conceive of. Who would have the temerity to suggest to God what the punishment should be? Because sin at its root is an offense to holy God. We do not see the kind and the depth of that offense before God. So we really have no basis upon which to judge what a just judgment is for that crime, that sin, that offense. Secondly, in answering this, I would say that the scriptures appear to affirm to us that hell is not a neutral place. It does not appear as though hell is a place where people just kind of sit around and take the punishment. It appears as though hell is a place of continual and conscious decision-making on the part of those dwelling there. I get there in part from a verse we read last week, Revelation chapter 22, verse 11. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. It appears as though in hell, those residents will continue to be making sinful, rebellious decisions against God, so that God's continual and eternal punishment is not out of it is not out of the realm of justice and fairness and appropriateness, because they are continually living in sin and rebellion. We don't need a doctrine that says, God, enough punishment is enough. I mean, let's have a crime that, or a punishment that fits the crime and be done with it. Because it appears as though there is a continual cycle of rebellion and sin, even in hell. Death is a separation. By definition, that's what death is. It is a separation. And when the unrighteous, the wicked, the unredeemed are cast into hell, they are separated. This is the second death. It's not a ceasing to existence, it's simply a separation. But a separation from what? They are separated from the common grace of God. They are separated from the patience of God. They are separated from the warm, interactive relationships with God's people. But they are not separated from God. They are separated from God's love, His mercy, His kindness. What people in hell will face, I believe, is God in their face. They will face the reality of God's full and unmitigated wrath, His fury upon them for all of eternity. My friends, that is a horrible thought. And this truth of the final coming judgment of God motivates us. It motivates unbelievers in the form of a restraint, knowing that everything that they do, they will be held accountable by. Glenn referenced earlier Paul's words in Romans where the unbelievers no longer have a fear of God. And when that fear of God is removed, then morality goes unconstrained, and unrighteousness and wickedness blossoms to full power. It's good for us to think about and to realize God's coming judgment. Two things for us as believers that we benefit from is. First is that we are motivated in evangelism because of this certain doctrine. We are motivated in evangelism because it is through the evangelist, through the preaching of God's word, and you don't have to have a Bible degree or anything like that in order to be one of them. You is one if you have the Holy Spirit living in you, right? And it is by the preaching of the word, the clear communication of what the scriptures teach, that men hear and are saved. God has ordained that it is through that means that people come to know him and are reconciled unto him. But people speak truths of the scriptures. They speak the gospel when they understand who it is that they must give an account to, and the fact that it is by this gospel God has called all men and women unto himself. If you look at Isaiah, turn first to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 33, verse 10. We stand as preachers of righteousness in the shoes of the prophets. Ezekiel 33, verse 10. Now as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken, saying, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How can we survive? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back! Turn back from your wicked ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? That is our plea. And to realize that there is a coming judgment, it motivates us to talk to those friends, those family members, those neighbors who may not know the Lord, who may not be right with the Lord. We stand in the place, in the shoes of the prophet, saying, turn back to him. God does not take pleasure in the wicked ones dying in their sin. Repent. In the same way, Isaiah writes, chapter 55, and verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Do it now, my friends. That's our plea. And in light of the certain reality of this judgment, however many times this might come up and exactly the timing, those are details. We don't have all the information we'd like to have, but we know it's coming. And we know the certainty, the fate of those who die apart from Christ. It is a horrible thing. And so we plead and we persuade men to turn to the Lord. And the second thing this doctrine does for believers is that it motivates us to live a holy and a righteous life, because we realize that the tape is running. And it doesn't just see and record that which we do. It records everything that we think. It records every motivation in our heart. It captures every word coming out of our mouth. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. That's why Peter writes, if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile ways of life inherited from your fathers, but with precious blood, as with the Lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's how we were redeemed. And so God calls us, in light of this future coming judgment, to live righteous, holy, sober-minded, circumspect lives. Not only for our good, but also for His glory. So I urge you, my friends, as I conclude, walk in hope, because justice is coming. But walk also in holiness, because justice is coming. Let's pray. It is so precise. It is so on target. It touches everything that we need for life and godliness. We know, Father, that it doesn't answer all the questions we have about the end and the future. As curious as we are to know all of those things, the Bible doesn't address them all. But we know enough for today. We know that You have called us to live a life of hope. For those that are rightly related to You have no fear of this coming judgment. We will not be condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And we know enough from what the Scriptures reveal to us that we are called to live a life of holiness, of purity before You. God, would You sober our thinking such that we realize that every decision that we make counts. And You call us to live in light of that certainty. Father, may You be honored today and tomorrow morning, Thursday night, Friday night, indeed all of this week, into the next week. Would You impress upon us, Father, the certainty of this coming judgment, that Your eyes rove to and fro on this earth, seeking those whose hearts are fully devoted to You, that those roving eyes miss absolutely nothing. Nothing can be hidden from Your sight. Even the most secret of thoughts and of deeds are clearly revealed and understood to You. And for those we must stand to give an account. Father, I thank You for the hope of heaven that we will consider next week, that every believer relishes thinking about, glorying in, toward that anticipated end. As we believe, we will stand before You and enjoy Your presence for all of eternity. pray that today we would be careful in the manner in which we live. For it's in your name and for your glory that we live and that we pray.